going to ask you to turn in your Bible with me this morning to Mark chapter 1. Mark chapter 1, verses 21 through 28. Before we do that, let's go to the Lord this morning. Father, we do come again now to the teaching of your word. Lord, we come this morning looking at a passage that is a vivid account in the life of our Lord, where he is confronted by an unclean spirit. We come to you, Lord, realizing that you have authority and power over evil and the unclean spirits. We know that Satan is a foe that longs to assault us and to attack us and to misguide us and to lead us astray. So we come this morning, Lord, asking for your protection over our hearts and minds. As we look at your word, that our minds will not be distracted, that our focus could be on the truths that your word has proclaimed to us. We come this morning praying that we would come with humble hearts, learning and submitting to the truths of your word, and resting in the authority and the power that Christ has, that he will demonstrate, we'll see, as we see this morning. Lord, again, as we mentioned earlier, we thank you for your word, as it guides us, instructs us, and teaches us. We pray now, Lord, that we would worship you as we sit and listen to it being taught and proclaimed, and we would honor you by submitting to the truths therein. We pray all these things in Christ's name. Amen. Most of us, sometime in our life, and maybe more than once, have had the opportunity to begin something new. A new job, a new task in life, taking on maybe even a new task within your current job, starting on a new team, starting a new ministry, starting to help in an existing ministry. We all, for one reason or another, understand the tension there is when we begin something new, when we begin something that we're not accustomed to. And we're trying to learn what's expected of us, what is going to be required. And we're trying to figure out the ins and outs of whatever it is that we are supposed to be doing. And we're trying to understand what can we do, what can we not do. We're trying to understand what we should do, what we shouldn't do, and what is acceptable and what isn't. That's all the types of tensions and things that come when we take on a new task. And I'm sure some of those very same thoughts were going through the minds of these four disciples that Jesus has called to follow him as they now take on the task of doing the work of the kingdom. And they're trying to learn their responsibilities in this new task because they were going to be significantly different now that they were to be fishers of men. And so our account here in Mark 1, verses 21 through 28, really provides the disciples an upfront and firsthand look at what their new task as followers of Christ is going to entail, what it's going to be like, what you can expect. And it also provides us with some very important truths for us to consider as we carry out the work that Christ has called us to do. Starting at verse 21, we'll read through verse 28. Mark chapter 1, Mark tells us, "And they went into Capernaum, and immediately on the Sabbath he entered the synagogue and was teaching. And they were astonished at his teaching, for he had taught them as one who had authority, and not as the scribes. And immediately there was in their synagogue a man with an unclean spirit, and he cried out, 'What have you to do with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God.' But Jesus rebuked him, saying, 'Be silent and come out of him.' And the unclean spirit, convulsing him and crying out with a loud voice, came out of him. And they were all amazed, so that they questioned among themselves, saying, 'What is this? A new teaching with authority? He commands even the unclean spirits, and they obey him.' And at once his fame spread everywhere throughout all the surrounding region of Galilee." Mark, in these opening chapters of his gospel, really is continuing to present Jesus to his readers. He states from the beginning in verse 1 that Jesus is the divine king. And the divine king has come to carry out the mission of the suffering servant, as prophesied by Isaiah. And so throughout chapter 1, again and again, Mark presents these undeniable proofs of Jesus' kingship. You have the ministry of John the Baptist as the king's forerunner. You have Jesus' baptism and the accompanying coronation from heaven where the king receives the praise of his Father. You are my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. You have Jesus' temptation in the wilderness where he has perfect victory over the assaults of his archenemy. You have Jesus announcing that the kingdom is at hand and inviting people to repent and believe in the gospel for entrance into that kingdom. As we saw from our last time in Mark, Jesus commands his kingdom citizens, his disciples here, to follow him, to abandon what they had been doing, to follow him on this special task that he has for them. When we arrive in verse 21, Mark now begins to present the authority and the power that Jesus has as the king. He has supreme authority. He has supreme power as he carries out the redemptive mission that the Father has given him. This authority, this power that is demonstrated by Christ, was such authority and power that the disciples had never seen before. In fact, no one had ever seen such authority and such power on display as we'll see throughout Jesus' public ministry. He has authority over truth. He has authority and power over unclean spirits, as we'll see in our passage this morning. He has authority and power over sickness and disease, as we'll see in the upcoming passages. Understand, not only were Jesus' authority and power new to the disciples, this was something that they had never partaken of before. This was something that was new to them. But the disciples will also get a first-hand look into how people respond to that authority, how they'll respond to that power. They see it firsthand. They see what Christ does. They see how Christ teaches. And they're going to see how people respond to that. All important for them to know and to see, as they will be tasked with continuing this work once Jesus ascends to heaven. And they need to know how to operate. They need to know how to function. And they need to know what kind of responses to expect as they carry out that ministry. A little introduction into Jesus' authority and power that we'll see here. Understand, they were a prominent facet of Jesus' public ministry. Time and time again throughout the Gospels, we witness the authority and the power that Jesus had and demonstrated. In his teaching, he spoke with authority. In his teaching, he spoke with power. He spoke with boldness. He spoke with clarity. He spoke with precision, grace, ability, sincerity. In his interaction with the demons, which happened repeatedly throughout his public ministry, he demonstrated his power and authority over them by casting them out, by rebuking them, telling them to be quiet. As we'll see, the demons lived in constant fear and terror of Christ. They knew who he was, and they were terrified of him anytime they found themselves in his presence. His power and authority, we'll see, over sickness and disease were also seen when he would heal people. This was his power, his authority were a staple of his public ministry. They were his attributes as the divine king. They were indelible traits of his public ministry, and they could not be denied by those who witnessed them. Now, people tried to say they tried to blame Satan for them. They had all kinds of reasons why he was doing those things. But they couldn't deny that he was doing them. They couldn't deny his power. They couldn't deny that he was someone different than they'd ever seen before. And every time Jesus would demonstrate his authority and power, it was a declaration of what life was going to be like in his kingdom. Now, as he rules with authority and power in the hearts of his followers, you understand, he speaks truth into our lives with precision and power and clarity and authority as we live under his rule and we live under the truth that he proclaims. We see his authority and power over darkness as he rescues us from the domain of darkness and transfers us from the domain of darkness. And how his power to rescue souls that are captive to Satan and his lies. Yet at times he chooses to heal us of our sicknesses and our diseases. And even though there are times where he chooses not to heal, we are assured that one day we will be given a glorified body, completely free from the effects of the fall. So while it may not happen in our life, we can have the assurance that Jesus will bring it to pass in the future. And so Jesus' authority and power are demonstrated even now of what life was going to be like in his kingdom. But also when Jesus would demonstrate his authority and power during his public ministry, it was a declaration of what life was going to be like in his kingdom in the future, when he returns and establishes his kingdom upon the earth. You're saying he will rule over all the inhabitants of the earth. And he will do so as he speaks with authority, as he speaks with power. Satan and the demons will be bound in the bottomless pit, Revelation 20, during Jesus' millennial kingdom. So the power and authority that he demonstrates in his public ministry now, he will come to fruition when he reigns upon the earth. And there will be long life enjoyed by those on the earth during that time. So our passage this morning really is a vivid account in the life of our Lord of where his authority and his power are on display in an amazing manner. It would also have been one of many vivid accounts in the life of the disciples as they begin to understand these uncharted waters they are now on as followers of Christ. It really served to provide them and us with some valuable truths regarding the authority and the power that Christ has, as well as how people respond to that authority and power. Truths that we need to know as we carry out the work of the kingdom and carry out the work that Christ has called us to do. So if you're taking notes this morning, the first thing we want to know as we carry out the work of the kingdom is this. Like the disciples, we need to realize the authority that Jesus speaks with. We need to realize the authority that Jesus speaks with. Look at verses 21 and 22. And they went into Capernaum, and immediately on the Sabbath he entered the synagogue and was teaching. And they were astonished at his teaching, for he taught them as one who had authority and not as the scribes. Mark takes us from the Sea of Galilee in verses 16 through 20 into Capernaum, where Jesus and his four disciples now enter the synagogue in Capernaum on the Sabbath, and Jesus begins to teach there. Now, if you notice, a lot of times, especially here, and a lot of times throughout Jesus' public ministry, Mark never gives the specifics to what Jesus teaches on. He never actually tells us what he is teaching on, but he does provide us here with some valuable information concerning the nature of what Jesus taught and what he was teaching. First, it was teaching in the synagogue, he says, verse 21, in the Greek, which means assembly or gathering. This was a normal gathering of the Jews. A little history on the synagogue. After Solomon's temple was destroyed and the Jews were in captivity during the Babylon exile, they began to meet in these little gatherings, these groups. And even after the Jews returned to their homeland, and after they rebuilt the temple, they still continued to structure their community of life around these gatherings. And they had officially came to be known as the synagogue. I mean, this is a lot of ways in which we view the church. I mean, this is where we gather, this is where we meet. Any town with at least 10 Jewish men could establish and have a synagogue within it. And the synagogue had become the center of Jewish community. It was the center of their life in each town and village. It was a place of worship on the Sabbath day. It was also used for town meetings. It was used to have school. It was even used as a courtroom at times when occasions called for it. And so we see here that Jesus and his disciples enter the synagogue on the Sabbath day. And services within the synagogue consisted of multiple things. You could count on prayers taking place in the synagogue, and so the service would have consisted of prayers. But it also would have consisted of reading an Old Testament passage, and then the exposition of the scripture read. It's interesting to think, well, how did Jesus get the authority to do that? You just walk in and say, I'm going to teach today? Well, interesting, synagogue policies would allow the person in charge to select anyone they felt qualified to be able to take the passage that was given to them or assigned to them and say, look, okay, you teach us. That's kind of what led to some of the heresies and some of the false teaching being in there, where there was sort of too loose on who got to teach. The synagogue policies would allow the person in charge to select any qualified individual in the congregation to deliver the exposition of the selected passage. So a guy would come in, the ruler would say, okay, hey, you read this passage, or you choose a passage, You read it, you explain it. And at times, this invitation was also extended to visiting rabbis, as it was on this occasion to Christ. You understand, news about Jesus had already begun to spread. They had some understanding of who Jesus was. So I'm sure they were eager to hear him teach, eager to hear him present himself. And so we know from the normal practices of the synagogue that what Jesus taught them was simply the Word of God. We don't have the specifics, but we know that he was given an Old Testament passage, and he was then given the task of expounding that passage to those there. And he took the passage given to him, and he faithfully and precisely expounded it before his hearers. And it's interesting, Mark tells us that everyone, this would have included the disciples for sure, and the others in the synagogue, they were astonished at his teaching. They never heard anything like this before. Literally, it means that when Jesus taught, when Jesus spoke, when it says that they were astonished, it literally means they were struck out of their minds. They were struck by force. It was like striking them like a blow. It knocked them out of their normal state of mind. We have never heard anything like this. This is beyond anything that we've ever thought. This is beyond anything that we've ever contemplated. We use similar language when someone tells us something that we don't, that it kind of catches us by surprise, or that we don't have a hard time believing. And when I heard that, that just blew my mind. I couldn't understand that. I couldn't believe what they were saying. So we understand the nature of the word here. Jesus was teaching like anything they'd ever heard before. Mark says it left them in this profound astonishment. Who is this guy? And the reason for that was not because Jesus was teaching from some new source that they were unfamiliar with. They had plenty of scribes come in there time and time before Christ and take those same passages and read them. So it wasn't that Jesus came in with some new source of material. He was teaching from an Old Testament passage that he either chose or was given, something that many had done before him. So Mark tells us what was different about Christ and what was different than what they had heard before. It was different in two ways. It was the teaching with authority, he says. It was teaching that was not like that of the scribes. You see, when Jesus taught, it was beyond anything they'd understood. He spoke the truth with unwavering confidence. He spoke the truth with absolute conviction and with absolute precision. He spoke as one who not only understood truth, because he was the author of truth, he understood truth, but he also spoke as one who had the ability and the strength to carry out the truth that he was proclaiming. I can tell you what the truth says, and I can live that truth, and I can make sure that truth happens. And it blew them away. No one had ever taught like that. All they had been used to were the scribes. And the scribes were the primary teachers in first century Jewish society. And they could offer nothing relatively close to what Jesus was teaching them on that day. The best they could offer were the mere opinions and ideas of rabbis before them. That's all they would do. They would just come in and they would memorize some rabbi's thought that they had learned, that they had taught on that before them, and they would come in and act like they knew it all because they would quote that rabbi. Well, Rabbi so-and-so said this, and Rabbi so-and-so says that. That's all they had to offer, opinions and ideas. And sadly, their teachings were often mystical. They were allegorical. They would just take these Old Testament passages and make some type of fanciful story about them. Their teachings were often unclear. They only focused on minute ideas that really forced people into regulations and legalistic duties. That's all they had to offer. They couldn't understand the truth. Rather than focusing on the plain meaning of Scripture, they delighted themselves in fanciful stories and complex ideas and mystical notions that left the people with no true understanding of what Scripture taught. In reality, it was like, you know, the more you come in and the less you understand when you leave, the better off I've taught you. That was their mentality. I can conjure up a story well enough that you don't understand it. That means I'm a good teacher and you haven't risen to my level. When Jesus taught, though, the teaching was clearly different and much different than that of the scribes. When Jesus taught, as he taught these Old Testament passages, as he expounded the passage that was given to him, he taught with absolute logical precision, and it was concrete. This is what the truth says. No argument, no debating, no speculation. This is what it says. And the truths he taught were powerful, they were clear, they were unescapable. And when he began to explain the biblical text, he did so with precision, perfection, conviction, and with authority. And Mark says it left his hearers in absolute astonishment and wonder. No one has ever taught us like this. And they were left hanging on to every word that he said. If you think about the disciples, they had sat under that. They had heard scribes teach before. They were aware that this was different than they'd ever heard or had seen before. And what a valuable impression this would have made on the disciples as they were learning to follow in the footsteps of their master. And they come to learn to know that in Jesus' kingdom, to be a fisher of men, you must teach the Word of God with precision. You must teach the Word of God with clarity. And they would come to understand that what Jesus says on the matter is the final authority on that matter. And as the disciples embarked on this new task assigned to them as followers of Christ, they would come to understand, admittedly, very slowly, as it often does for all of us, that in Jesus' kingdom, men and women could be given more than just old ideas and opinions about God and His Word. They were formulated by those with no understanding. They would come to understand that Jesus speaks with authority like no one has ever spoken with. And although they weren't Jesus, they could take the truths that Jesus spoke and proclaim them to others with authority. Not their authority, but the authority of Christ. What confidence that would have given them. What assurance that would have given them as they were to carry out the task Christ had assigned to them. And this valuable truth learned here by the disciples as they heard Jesus teach with such authority is an important truth for us to realize as well. As we speak God's truth in the lives of those that we come into contact with. Whatever fashion that may be, realize we have something significantly better to offer people than mere ideas and opinions. We have something significantly better and more authoritative to offer others than fanciful stories and mystical notions that leave people with no clear understanding of what Scripture says. When we speak truth into people's lives, in whatever context that may be, we're not just offering another opinion amongst the vast opinions that are out there. We have the ability and the responsibility to speak the truth of Christ to those the Lord puts into our path. If we're to follow in the footsteps of our Lord, that is the only acceptable way to teach His Word, with precision and clarity. And like the disciples, we are to carry out the work of Christ. We need to realize the authority that Jesus speaks with. We are here as messengers of His truth. Secondly, like the disciples, we need to remember that Jesus has victory over the demons. Jesus has victory over demons. Verses 23 through 27, Mark tells us here that despite this astonishment, people were just mesmerized as they listened to Christ teach, as they listened to the words come out of His mouth as He explained this passage to them. They were astonished. But despite the astonishment of those in the synagogue, there was one individual who did not marvel at what Jesus was teaching. He tells us, Mark does, that Jesus' teaching had evoked this demonic disturbance within the crowd. Verse 23, "And immediately there was in their synagogue a man with an unclean spirit. And he cried out, 'What have you to do with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God.'" Interesting, the fact that Mark mentions here that their synagogue, the man was in their synagogue, verse 21, or verse 23, suggests this man was not a regular attendee of this synagogue. They didn't know who he was. He was not one of the normals. Mark tells us this man was possessed by this demon, referred to here as an unclean spirit. That is, he was under the demon's control, he was under the demon's power. Wasn't just simply insane. The fact that Christ speaks of this spirit affirms that this was not just a man who was insane. This man was possessed by a demon. And frequently throughout the New Testament, demons are referred to, as they are here, as an unclean spirit. And that simply means they are unclean because they lost their original purity. These demons, also commonly known as fallen angels, were at one time created holy. And then an innumerable company of angels, led by Satan, defected and rebelled against God and became sinful in their nature and their work. And now, through their solicitations, they have polluted mankind with all forms of wickedness and abominations which the Lord hates. They are unclean. They are fallen. It would not have been uncommon, however, for a demon-possessed man to be hanging around the synagogue. Demons had been successful in developing a false system of hypocritical religion that had become very prevalent in first century Israel. And as their nature, however, demons generally hide themselves in the middle of false religions, disguising themselves as angels of light, Paul says in 2 Corinthians 11. And where they're at, they spread their lies and deceit. Usually, demons would not reveal themselves. They would not come out this way. But they would continue to operate through the person they were possessing. But there were times where demons would reveal themselves. Or at least people would think that someone is being possessed by a demon, because then they would perform all of these formulas, all of these rituals, all of these chants, in an attempt to remove the demon from someone. That was their mode of trying to remove a demon from someone that they felt was possessed by one. But despite all the things that they did, despite their formulas, despite their rituals, despite whatever it might have been that they attempted, they were never successful. And that is part of what makes Jesus' rebuke of this demon so amazing in the sight of those individuals. They had tried this before, to no avail. And no one had ever been able to do what Jesus is about to do. And Mark tells us that it was as Jesus was teaching that this demon cries out. So as Jesus is expounding this passage of Scripture, this demon, in a fit of rage at the truth that Jesus was teaching, and unable to restrain himself in the presence of the Son of God, he erupts, as Mark says, in a shrieking cry of defiance and terror. He questions Jesus, verse 24. What have you to do with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? You notice there that he asks on us, not singular, he plural. This particular demon was asking these questions on behalf of all the demons, as you see here by the use of us in his questions. What have you to do with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? It's important to understand that these demons had once served in the very presence of God before their rebellion against him. And as such, they knew each member of the Trinity. And they clearly knew who Jesus was because Jesus had created them. And that is why they respond as they do at the end of verse 24. I know who you are. I know who you are. You're the Holy One of God. They immediately knew who Jesus was anytime they found themselves in his presence. And because they knew who he was, they also meant they knew what was meant for them. They knew who Jesus was, and they knew what Jesus was ultimately going to do to them. And this is why they were always in panic and terror when they found themselves in Jesus' protection. They knew, 1 John 3:8, that the Son of God had appeared to destroy the works of the devil. They knew why he was there. Matthew 25, verse 41 tells us they were fully aware that they were irredeemable beings, and they knew that one day they would be cast in the lake of fire forever. They were aware of that. So the reason the demon asks these questions and responds in the dreaded terror that he does is because he thinks that time has come. Have you come to destroy us? Is this the time? The demons lived in constant fear that Jesus was there to bring their final judgment upon them. Matthew tells us of a time in Jesus' ministry where other demons asked him a similar question. Matthew 8, verses 28 and 29. And when he came to the other side of the country of the Gadarenes, two demon-possessed men met him coming out of the tombs. This is the only place they knew what to do with demon-possessed. When they couldn't cast them out, they just sent people out into the tombs and the cemeteries. We can't do anything with you. We'll put you out there. And these demon-possessed men come out, so fierce, it says, verse 29, that no one could pass that way. And behold, they cried out, "What have you to do with us, O Son of God? Have you come here to torment us before the time?" They knew exactly who Jesus was. This demon was enraged to be in the presence of Christ because he knew that Jesus had full authority and power to cast him into eternal punishment on God's appointed day of judgment. This is why, as you look throughout Jesus' public ministry, this is why they repeatedly responded with panic and dismay when they found themselves in Jesus' presence. Are you going to destroy us? Is this time where you're going to torment us? The passages in the episodes throughout the Gospels is really the evidence of what James says when he says the demons believe. They know who he is. They know that he's the Son of God, and they tremble. They fear. You notice in verse 25, however, that Jesus doesn't feel obliged to answer these questions or these concerns. Rather, he demands that the demons stop talking and that he leave the man that he is possessing. Verse 25, but Jesus rebuked him, saying, be silent and come out of him. No questioning, no answering to his questions, no concerns about that. You be silent, you come out of him. Verse 26, and the unclean spirit convulsing him and crying out with a loud voice came out of him. The authority that Jesus displayed in his teaching is now fully demonstrated in his authority and power as he demands this demon to be silent and to come out of the man. This is authority that they had never seen before. This is power that they had never seen before. Everyone else had tried formulas and rituals in order to remove a demon that was possessing someone, and always to no avail. And that left them to see people that were demon-possessed with no hope, and often casting them out of the towns and villages and the tombs and the cemeteries. We have nothing to do for them. And when they were extremely violent, Scripture tells us they would just chain them somewhere to keep them contained. And now Jesus is on the scene. And not only are the demons in complete fear of him, but by his very words, simply enough, he's able to cause the demons to fully obey him. I don't need rituals. I don't need chants. They do what I tell them. And the people had never seen anything like this. It says, verse 27, and they were all amazed. So they questioned among themselves, saying, what is this? What is happening here? A new teaching with authority? He commands even the unclean spirits, and they obey him. This is nothing we have ever seen before. And Jesus' words and his works left these people bewildered and awestruck. They had never heard anyone teach like him, and they never witnessed anyone with the authority and the power that Jesus demonstrated on that day. What an unforgettable mark this would have been made in the minds and hearts of the disciples. A hope that would have given them as they were now to be fishers of men. Jesus had called them to be fishers of men, and now he has shown them that he has the authority and the power to rescue men from Satan's captivity. As they would do the work that Christ had called them to do, this would be a needed truth that they would need to be reminded of again and again, as they would witness Jesus repeatedly cast out demons from those who were possessed by them. They would need to remember that Jesus has the power and the authority to rescue men from Satan's captivity. Vital truth for them as they fulfilled the task that Jesus called them to. Before Christ, there was no hope for these individuals. As I think about the implications that has for us as we carry out the Lord's work, we, like the disciples, need to remember that Jesus has the authority and the power to rescue men and women from Satan's captivity. We all know individuals who don't know Christ. Family members, friends. And while I'm not saying that every one of those individuals, or any of them for that matter, I'm not saying that they are demon-possessed, I will say that they are definitely influenced by the evil one, who has masqueraded himself as an angel of light, and he continues to perpetuate lies and errors that ensnare them in their sins. And they do, as Paul says in Ephesians 2, they follow the prince of the power of the air. They follow the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience. We all know those who are blinded by Satan from seeing the light of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And rather than giving up on them, as the scribes and all those in the synagogue would have done, we understand that Jesus could deliver them. We need to remember that Jesus has the victory over the evil one. We need to continue to bring them before the Lord in prayer, asking the Lord to rescue them from the captivity of the evil one. So to seek to be faithful followers of Christ, like the disciples, we need to realize the authority that Jesus speaks with. And two, we need to remember that Jesus has power over the evil one. And lastly, as we do the Lord's work, like the disciples, we need to call people beyond being simply amazed and curious about Jesus. Verse 28. We need to call people beyond being simply amazed and curious about Christ. One could imagine the scene that had unfolded before these individuals in the synagogue on that day. It would have been a normal Sabbath morning. They arise, they go, they sit, ready to hear someone explain the scribes, and thinking that it's going to be another same old, same old, same old. Jesus comes and he teaches them in a way that they'd never heard before. They'd witnessed this bizarre and startling scene unfold before them. That in itself would have been something to remember, would have been something to have remembered. They also have seen Jesus' authority and power on display in a vivid manner as he commanded the demon to leave. This was what you talk about at lunch, right? And I know you all don't talk about the pastor's sermon at lunch, but this day you would have been talking about what you happened in church at lunchtime. And Mark tells us, verse 28, news of this spread rapidly. And at once his fame spread everywhere throughout all the surrounding region of Galilee. And initially, I'm sure the disciples saw this as a good thing. This is great. Look at the people's amazement and curiosity about who Christ is. I mean, they're going and telling everybody about what they have heard, and they're going and telling everybody about what they have seen. This is wonderful. They liked what he taught, and they were amazed at what he could do. The disciples would later learn that simply being amazed and curious about Jesus was not enough. And people needed to respond to the king's invitation into his kingdom, to repent and believe in the gospel. And as the scriptures tells us, this is not what the people of Capernaum did. We see in Matthew 11, Jesus delivers these stinging words to those in Capernaum. Matthew chapter 11, verse 20, he says there, "Then he began to denounce the cities where most of his mighty works had been done, because they did not repent. Woe to you, Chorazin! Woe to you, Bethsaida! For if the mighty works done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. But I tell you, it will be more bearable on the day of judgment for Tyre and Sidon than for you. And you, Capernaum, will you be exalted in heaven? Will you be exalted to heaven? This is where I spent the most of my public ministry. You saw my mighty works. Will you be exalted in heaven?" He says, "You will be brought down to Hades. For if the mighty works done in you had been done in Sodom, it would have remained until this day. But I tell you that it will be more tolerable on the day of judgment for the land of Sodom than for you." What a shocking indictment against those in the synagogue on that day. They were amazed and curious in what they had seen and heard. So amazed and so curious enough that they immediately went and told others about it. But as Christ would later tell us, and the disciples would later learn, their amazement and curiosity in the mighty works of Jesus was not far enough. It was as far as it went. They never moved beyond amazement and curiosity about Christ to actually turning from their sins and turning to Jesus in faith. And the disciples would soon learn that in Jesus' kingdom, surface-level responses like amazement and curiosity are never enough to gain someone entrance into the kingdom of Christ. There are many people even today that are enamored with the things of Jesus. They like what he said. They like what he did. They think he was a good teacher. They think Jesus did amazing miracles while on earth. He was this type of moral idealist, this socialite that tried to bring ideas of love and harmony to the world. They like certain aspects of what Jesus taught and demonstrated. In fact, even many people will be drawn to the work that Christ has done in your own life. And they'll recognize that something has taken place in your life that they can't fully understand. And the best they can surmise is that what we have become is just simply religious. They've become religious now. They're different. They're religious now. And that's what accounts for the transformation that has taken place in our lives. Many people that we know, we visit with, we share the gospel with, we tell the truth about, that we come into contact, we'll have varying levels of interest and curiosity into who Jesus is and what he has done. And as we seek to be faithful ambassadors for Christ, we have to warn people that interest and curiosity, as good as it may appear, isn't enough to be reconciled to God. It isn't enough to be delivered from the domain of darkness. It isn't enough to be transferred into the kingdom of Christ. People must respond properly to the king's divine invitation to turn from sins and to believe in the gospel. And they must submit to his authority and to his power. If you look at this experience in the life of the disciples, all of us can understand the tensions that come from beginning something new. And how that what we learn in the first few days of, or months of whatever task it may be will greatly influence what we do the remainder of our time in that task. The disciples here are being introduced to the work of the kingdom, and they are learning firsthand from the king himself what to expect, what to know, what to expect. They are realizing the authority with which Jesus speaks. They are witnessing Jesus' authority and power over the evil spirits. They are learning that to be a follower of Christ, one must move beyond simply being amazed and curious. All truths vital to being effective kingdom workers, and all truths that we need to come to understand and learn ourselves as we carry out the work that Christ has called us to. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this vivid account in the life of our Lord, as we see in his life that he has such authority, such power. And while we could never speak with such clarity and precision as Christ did, he is the standard. He is the perfect preacher. He is the perfect communicator of truth that we are to strive to emulate as he ministered with grace and truth to those who came into his contact. Help us, Lord, have a greater understanding of the necessity of speaking the truth clearly and accurately. Our authority doesn't reside in our opinions. Our authority doesn't reside in our own thoughts. Our authority resides in the truth of your word, because it is authority. Christ is authority. Your word is authoritative. Lord, as we minister toward those in our midst, as we pray for those that we care for and love, help us to remember that you have power over the evil one. We see people taken captive by his lies, being taken captive by his deceit. They're blinded from seeing the light of the gospel. Lord, help us to be faithful ambassadors. We pray, Lord, that you would remove them, remove the hindrances, remove the obstacles that Satan uses to blind those individuals. We pray that they would come to understand and see who you are in all of your glory, in all of your power, in all of your authority. Lord, help us to be faithful ambassadors. Help us to be lights in this world as we carry out the work of Christ until he returns. We pray all these things in his name. Amen.